David, come on down and we're going to pray. And all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is no other place on which we can stand firmly than on you, our solid rock. And we thank you for that firm foundation that you have given to us. And we thank you for your word. And now we open its pages and seek your truth to know you better so that we might serve you and love you more. And we thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us and through us in this time together now as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Randy was asking about clean hands. He says, what's this song? I said, well, we're going to hand out a hand sanitizer. There's no, it's our song that we're going to sing. So I need to get these out here. There was a pastor who used to begin every service, and he had been a pastor of a particular church for many, many years, and he would begin his service with the phrase, the Lord be with you. And over time, and the length of time that he had been at the particular church, the congregation always knew that they were supposed to respond with and also with you. So the pastor would say, the Lord be with you, and then the congregation would say, and with you also. Well, one particular Sunday, he got up to preach, and the sound system wasn't working. And so the pastor stepped to the pulpit, and he mumbled, there's something wrong with the sound system. And the congregation responded, and also with you. Oh, be careful what you say, right? Not to be confused with the Billy Graham, who is the WWE wrestler. Billy Graham, the evangelist, has been speaking to crowds for nearly 8 decades. 8 decades. His ministry began in 1947, reaching audiences by way of open-air crusades, and sometimes he would meet inside venues as well, but he could be heard on television and radio. During that time, he would conduct 400 crusades in 185 countries on 6 continents. As of 2008, so this is still a number of years ago, but as of 2008, it was estimated that he had reached 2.2 billion people with his message. Of that number, the staff report that somewhere in the neighborhood of 3.2 million people had responded to the message of salvation that he gave at those crusades and his speaking engagements. And he always had a simple message to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. One reporter stated that by the middle of the 1970s, many in our country had deemed him America's pastor. His message was simple, his message was direct, and his message was effective. Of the numbers of people who went forward making decisions to trust Christ as Savior, who were sincere, only God knows that particular number. His was a fiery message with a burning zeal. He never apologized for his message. He never compromised his message. He never changed his message. It was always the same, pointing to the Messiah. In our passage today, Luke sums up that voice which preceded the Messiah in his coming. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Luke 3, verses 1 to 20 this morning in our passage where we have a strong voice, and as we think of this particular passage, there are three things that I want to draw to your attention. That it was a prophetic word, it was a public warning, and it was a personal witness. So those 3 points, a prophetic word, a public warning, and a personal witness. So in your Bibles, chapter 3 of Luke, follow with me as I read the first 6 verses and we look at this idea of being a prophetic word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." We have discussed how Luke is a historian, not just a doctor, but very accurate in his depiction of the events that occurred as he's wanting to share with us the ministry of Christ. And so to begin with, as he did at the beginning of the book, he starts with giving us a little history lesson to help us put some pins in the time frame in which he is now writing about. And he names a number of different rulers and leaders that are there so that we can kind of have an idea of the dates in which this particular passage is transpiring. It helps us not only understand the time frame in which his ministry began, it also helps us to see the political and religious unrest that are present at this particular time as he's going to talk about John the Baptist and his coming when he stepped out of seclusion and began the fulfillment of the prophecy that began back in the first chapter. Turn back to chapter 1, and we just want to remind ourselves of this prophecy that was given to Zechariah There, as he's in the temple, he's performing his responsibilities as one of the priests in the temple. And we begin with verse 14. Gabriel is speaking to him. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will be go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that is the prophecy that was given to Zechariah about the ministry of John, and it's what now transpires in our text that's before us. Luke decides to just sum up all of the life of John the Baptist in this short passage, in these 20 verses that we have here this morning. There are a lot of things that transpire in his life, and we're not going to take the time to go into it. Luke just sums it up and says he came on the scene just as it was foretold him, even in the Old Testament. When we go back to Malachi and to Isaiah, we can see those passages that show us that one would come who would precede the Messiah, and John now is on the scene. And Luke is going to tell us about his ministry. But before he begins that, he gives us a little snapshot of what's happening in the culture, in the time at which he is writing and which John comes forward. And he talks about John being born. When John was born, we read back in chapter 2 that it was with Caesar Augustus, who was emperor of the Roman Empire. When he began his public ministry, Luke is pointing out that Tiberius Caesar now is on the throne. He is the new emperor. He began his reign at about A.D. 16. He had reigned for a couple of years as a co-regent with Caesar Augustus. And then when Augustus died, then Tiberius Caesar took on the role of Caesar. He was considered a great general, but he came to be known as dark and reclusive. History says that he was brilliant, but brutal, inhumane, and profane. So that's kind of the secular nature of what's happening in the world as John comes forward. Then he goes on and he talks about it was a time that Pontius Pilate was governor in this particular region. We would see Pontius Pilate later on at the trial of Jesus several years after this particular event occurs. But he's giving us a time frame. John the Baptist and Pontius Pilate came on the scene about the same time. Pontius Pilate had just become governor when John stepped out to do his public ministry. Following the death of Herod the Great, we see here listed a number of different tetrarchs that have taken over some of the regions. When Herod the Great died, the region was divided into three territories. We see Herod Antipas, we see Herod Philip, those are brothers, and then we see this other guy who's listed here, Lysanias. Not much is known about Lysanias other than that he was tetrarch of this particular area. And so he's just telling us what is happening politically in the region during this particular time. Of course, we're going to see Herod Antipas in the other accounts of him and John the Baptist. We see at the end of this passage that John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod Antipas because he spoke openly against the marriage that he had with, he had divorced his wife, Herod Philip's wife divorced him, and they got married. And so John speaks out openly against that relationship. Included in this description, we also see that he lists two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And you wonder, why are there two high priests? And so the simple answer is this. Annas was the high priest in A.D. 15. Something occurred politically, and they deposed him. The Roman government deposed him from that position of high priest. And they brought in Caiaphas. Now, you need to understand as well that Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. There was that family relationship that they had together. With respect to the government, Caiaphas was who the Roman government would say and put out as their poster child, the one who was responsible for the religious affairs of this particular area. When it came to the religious affairs of Israel, it was Annas who the people continued to look to for spiritual guidance. We're going to see Annas and Caiaphas together in a couple of other places. We're going to see them working together in conjunction with the trial of Jesus the night that he was betrayed. We're going to see later on in the book of Acts that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests that were together when Peter and John, who had been in prison, were brought before the Sanhedrin. Annas and Caiaphas were the rulers, the religious rulers, that they stood before and gave testimony for what why they were preaching the message that they were. So that's the reason why there are two. One was a political religious leader, and the other was looked at as the real religious leader by the people themselves. So that's the political nature that was happening there during this time. But I want to say this about both of them that you need to understand, because we can understand the secular issues that are going on with the leadership that's there under Tiberius Caesar and under Pontius Pilate and the governorship that's happening there culturally, that everything that's occurring. But religiously, you also need to understand this about Caiaphas and Annas. While they were the spiritual leaders of the land and were supposed to be the representatives of God to the people about the law, they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were cunning and deceitful, and they made themselves rich on the offerings that were given to the temple, so that they would come in and they would have the temple offering would be given and they would take from the temple offering. They were the ones who instituted, you remember when Jesus on two occasions, one just before his, one early on in his ministry, and one just before his crucifixion, right after he had that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he overturned the money tables and cast all those guys out who were selling things in the temple. Annas and Caiaphas were the ones responsible for setting up those shops inside the temple, and you could only sacrifice the animals that were there. You couldn't bring your own. You had to purchase their animals, and it was a way to gain profit, if I could use this term, to fleece the people. So they were really very deceitful. It's unfortunate that we see that same thing happening today among spiritual leaders, isn't it? If you go back a number of years, and many of you will know the name Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, and how over a period of time, send in donations to them, and they promised God untold blessings. Oral Roberts was the same way. He wanted to build a religious empire, and so he was asking for donations from all those who were listening to them. But they were just charlatans fleecing people in the name of God while putting on a good religious front. And that was Annas and Caiaphas. The religious climate in John's day was devoid of real heart commitment. It was laced with legalism. It was into this political and religious hotbed that John had been called. And we read in our text that the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Again, we don't know at what point his parents died, but they were very old when he was born. And so scholars believe that it was early on in his life that they died. And so he was really left more to himself. And he spent a lot of time out into the desert. And that's where he began to live and associate his coming. And the Lord spoke to him in that particular place. But I want to remind you here that Zechariah had the responsibility when he was alive of being a priest. We read that passage at the first chapter there about Gabriel coming to him and speaking to him about the prophecy that would take place. And it was his son, John, who would be born, that would be the one that preceded the Messiah. John had every right to take the mantle of Zechariah and become a priest himself, and to be able to go into the temple and to perform the religious duties that his father had done. He was also part of that priestly line that had those responsibilities. But he opposed and objected the legalism that was within. And he chose to ignore and to reject that and to go out into the wilderness and to learn from the Lord out there and then to begin his public ministry. I stopped and asked myself this question last week as I was preparing, wondering about how effective John's message would have been had he remained in the religious establishment. Had he chosen to become a priest and work within the system rather than to come outside the system and to proclaim his message, would his message have been as effective? Would his message have taken the same tone? He was very condemning, and we'll see that in a minute in some of the things that we read. Would the voice have been as candid as we see him now? Would he have pointed to the Messiah? Or would the religious people within quieted him down? Think about Luther. When he read that the just shall live by faith, and seeing what Scripture has to say and what the church had to say about how someone earned salvation or gained salvation didn't match. And so he tried within the system of the church to be able to change, but they didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so they ostracized him. They cast him out. John the Baptist may have had the same experience had he remained within the priesthood. They may have said, you know what, that's a message that isn't appropriate. You need to get in line with the rest of us and teach what we tell you to teach. John was a voice in the wilderness. This particular region, as we read through here, he said that that God's word came to him while he was in the desert, the wilderness. It was uninhabited. Scholars tell us that there was no more barren wilderness than this area of Judea. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 describes it as a desert. One author called it a howling barrenness, suggesting that if you took the sterility of the Sahara Desert and Death Valley and multiplied it by a factor of 4, you might come close to understanding the harsh and unforgiving environment that John was in. So when you think about the multitudes who came out to hear him, what drew them? It certainly wasn't the environment. It wasn't the plush, sterile halls of the temple. What drew them from where they lived to go out into this environment to hear someone who had a message that was unique and different than everything else that they had heard from the religious leaders? Perhaps the location was a way to symbolize the spiritual wilderness that Israel had found itself. The spiritual condition of the heart was a barren wasteland, devoid of any spiritual fire or fruit. People were going through the motions of religious rituals, doing what they were told, because that is what would bring merit with God. And it's no different today. We have a plethora of resources at our disposal. But there is spiritual barrenness in the land, a dryness to worship. Though songs of praise are sung, it is as if the voice is mute. Though acts of service are displayed, it is as if people are lame. Though Bibles are read, it's as if people are blind. Though preaching is abundant, it is as if people are deaf. Churches are full, but lives are empty. Our nation is in a spiritual wilderness. Would you agree? Heard a story last week about an illustration a pastor gave where a theater was filled. People were there in anticipation of the show that was going to be performed there by actors. And right at the beginning of this particular evening show, a gentleman came out and he stood in the front of the platform, and he announced to the audience that had gathered that there was a small fire that broke out in another section of the theater, and he was asking all the audience to get up quietly and calmly and exit out the door. And then he left. the audience thought it was a part of the show, that he was an actor, and that they then proceeded to clap and thank him for his oration, all the while not realizing that there was a fire. And people today see and hear the message of the gospel and they respond in the same way. It's good words. And they applaud it because, yes, it provides a morality to life, but yet they don't recognize that they themselves are also in danger. Several thousand years earlier, the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And John's message was now going to ask them to symbolically cross the Jordan River once again into receiving a spiritual inheritance. Just like the prophets of earlier days, John received the Word of God to give to people a message of utmost urgency and importance. As our text says, he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism wasn't unknown to Jews in that particular day. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew to practice the traditions and the laws of Judaism, they would go through a water baptism, a cleansing of themselves from their Gentile ways and accepting Judaism as now the religious path that they would pursue. John was speaking to Jews here, and he was asking them to do something that they had not done, to be baptized. It's good for the Gentiles, but John was speaking to them, you need to be baptized for the repentance of sins. Luke quotes from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, and it speaks about the prophetic voice that would echo in the desert. It's a message that would be for both Jew and Gentile, as it says here, all mankind will see God's salvation. It is a message that was for them to hear, and John was to prepare the way of the Lord by making paths straight and mountains low and roads that were crooked to become straight and rough ways smooth. And that doesn't make any sense to us, but it did to them. In that day and in that culture and in the Eastern culture, if a king wanted to travel from where he resided in his palace and wanted to go to another section of his kingdom, there would be a work crew that would go before them. And if there were potholes, they would fill in the potholes. If there were rocks in the road, they would take the rocks and throw them off to the side. If the road had some crooked, winding turns, they would make it as straight as possible. If there was a hill, they would try and lower it. If there was a valley, they would fill it in so that the pathway of the king would be as smooth as possible. That's what John was doing when he was coming to the people, to Israel, to prepare the way of the king, to prepare the way of the one who would show them how to have eternal life. And so John was telling them to make straight their crooked ways, to be able to fill in the things that were void in their life. Where there were ruts, they would get smoothed over. So in a prophetic voice, John was to smooth out the path for the coming Messiah, the one who would be the king. Hearts that were hard were to be softened. Character and conduct that was crooked were to be made straight. John was to prepare the spiritual way for the coming king. This would be done through repentance and forgiveness of sin. His voice would show them a need for a Savior, the one who was coming. The Savior was not just for the Jew, but it was for the Gentile as well. It was for all people. Now, before we move on, I want to talk about this idea of repentance that John preached. Webster's defines repentance as being penitent, a feeling of sorrow, especially for wrongdoing, to be remorseful. Webster goes on to say that it is to feel such regret or dissatisfaction over some past action as to change one's mind about, to feel so contrite over one's sins as to change or decide to change one's ways. The Old Testament uses two words to refer to repentance. First, it was a word that meant to pant or sigh or to groan. It then came to mean to grieve or lament. And when it was in reference to God, it was associated with his compassion and sympathy. If you remember in the days of Noah, when God looked out on the sins of man and he said that he had repented for making man, it didn't mean that he was sorry, that it was in some way a sinful act that he had done. What it means is he was grieving over the conduct of man who had chosen to ignore him. When the word was used in reference to a person's character, it meant to repent or to rue. Here's what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has to say. This word is translated repent about 40 times in the Old Testament, and in nearly all cases refers to God. The principal idea is not personal relation to sin, either in its experience or of grief or in turning from an evil course. Yet the results of sin are manifest in its use. God's heart is grieved at man's iniquity, and in love he bestows his grace, or in justice he terminates his mercy. It indicates the aroused emotions of God which prompt him to a different course of dealing with people. Similarly, as they go on, similarly, when used with reference to man, only in this case the consciousness of personal transgression is evident. That's the one word that's used in the Old Testament. The second word is used almost entirely by prophets with the main idea of being a person's attitude towards sin and God. Again, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it implies a conscious moral separation and a personal decision to forsake sin and to enter into fellowship with God. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are three words that are used. The word that is used here speaks about the ultimate change of heart that's due to man's understanding of what sin is in relationship to who God is, and then making a choice to change. That's what John was calling his people to do here. Repent. There needs to be a change of heart. The change wrought in repentance is so deep and radical as to affect the whole spiritual nature and to involve the entire personality. When it comes to repentance, all of our nature is involved, mind, will, and emotion. The intellectual component involves the mind. I must agree with God about his opinion about sin, that it is a heinous act toward him against his holiness. I then consider what I must do to change. That's the mind, the cognitive portion of repentance. When the emotion is involved, We can know about sin, but then we have to do something about it. Would you agree? I can know all about it, but then there has to be a choice. There has to be an emotion that's involved as well. Knowing about sin may only produce a fear of punishment, which may not produce a hatred for sin or an abandonment of it. Our feelings may be a powerful force to turn us from sin. The feeling is expressed in a strong conviction over sin that results in remorse for wrongdoing. Remember when Peter betrayed Christ on the night of his betrayal, the trial and all that took place there? And what does the scripture say about what Peter did after the cock crowed? It said that he went out and wept bitterly. There was a remorse, a repentance of sin that brought an emotional response as a result of what Peter did. Thirdly, there is the volitional element or the will that needs to be involved in repentance. I can acknowledge my sin, and I can even be remorseful for it. But unless my will acts and I make a conscious decision to change, I haven't truly repented. This is what the Old Testament meant when it spoke of a turning. It's a conscious decision of a free will in recognition of individual responsibility. Again, the International Bible Encyclopedia says it's a determined abandonment of sin and return to God. Not material sacrifice, but a spiritual change is the inexorable demand of God. If you go back to Psalm 51, when David repents of his sin with Bathsheba and all that unfolded there, there you see all three elements, mind, will, and emotion, that are involved in that particular psalm of repentance. True repentance involves all three, mind, will, and emotion. And this is the message that John preached. It was a prophetic word, but we see in the next section, verses 7 to 18, that it was a public warning. I'm not going to take time because it's already almost
well, I won't. Rebecca said that she's got to be to work at 12:30. She got a new job down here at Time Well Spent. She said, I got to be there at 12:30. Be done. It's okay, Mom and Dad. Really, it is. Yeah, don't worry about it. Send her to Grandma and Grandpa's with some postage on her. And it was a public warning. John's message challenged people to turn from sin and to get right with God. The evidence of repentance would be seen in their character and in their conduct. The evidence of a change would be seen in their life. His message was a warning that unless they repented, they could expect and would experience divine judgment. That's what he's saying here. If you don't change, God is going to bring down judgment. So his message was practical. I'm not sure how well you would take it if every Sunday I got up and called you a brood of vipers. You might be looking for either another pastor or another church. But maybe that's why people were drawn to John, was because he was direct. He didn't mince any words. He told them like it was supposed to be stated, and it was new to them. But the Jews were rather smug. Because it says here that, as he goes on, you know, who warned you to flee the coming judgment, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You know, that's kind of like the ace up the sleeve. It's kind of like their fire insurance, that because they were part of the Jewish family, the heritage of Abraham, that was a shoo-in for them to get to heaven. And John is saying, well, hold on here, folks. That's not going to get you anywhere. Paul would say the same, and I've got a couple of passages that you could look at later on this week. Romans 2, 28 and 29, and Galatians 3, 6 to 9, and verse 29. And Jesus would also say that the same thing. In essence, you know what? Just being a Jew isn't good enough. Just going to church isn't good enough. Just reading your Bible isn't good enough. Knowing Scripture, just none of, there it has to be a change of the heart that's seen in your character, in your conduct. Fire was, he talked about fire, and fire was a way of speaking about judgment. We know that John is speaking about judgment here. Some scholars want to suggest that the fire that he's speaking about, and later on he speaks about it again, is in reference to the fire that would come with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 when the fire landed on their head, little flames and all that. And he's talking about judgment. And we know that because later on he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We talked in Sunday school with the teens that it's a metaphor. He's talking about, here's an analogy. This is what it's like. Judgment is there, and he speaks about here in this particular passage that the axe is already at the trunk of the tree, ready to chop it down if you don't change. Judgment is imminent. And he's saying, he's likening Jesus to the divine farmer who's gotten his winnowing fork, who takes the fork and cuts down the wheat, and then to separate the wheat from the chaff, they throw it up in the air, and the chaff is blown away, and the wheat lands down, and the wheat is gathered into the barn, speaking about part of his fold, part of his part of heaven, part of his kingdom, while the chaff is thrown away and it's burned. The fire, the judgment that will come to those who are unbelieving. While John's message is a warning about impending judgment for the unrepentant heart, it is also a message of mercy and grace. You need to get that. John wasn't just saying, folks, you're in danger of judgment and there's no hope for you. He's going on to say that there is hope. How do we know that? Because they come to him and they say, what are we supposed to do? How do we change? How do we repent? And then he speaks about three groups. There's the crowds who generally ask, and he says, you know what? You need to stop taking from other people, you need to be generous. And he also talks about tax collectors and the soldiers that are there. Tax collectors needed to be honest and exact only what was expected by Rome and no more. Tax collectors were greedy and dishonest. They exacted whatever they wanted in taxes from people, and the people were expected to pay it. And scholar A.T. Robertson called them bloodsuckers. They were the soldiers who were also wanted to know what they should do, and John told them to stop being cruel and not to wrongfully take anything. It suggests either the method in which it was taken or the amount that was taken. Now, these weren't Roman soldiers. These were soldiers that were enlisted by Herod to be able to do a couple of things. One is they guarded the temple, they helped out there, but they also guarded the tax collectors. They would go around with the tax collectors and ensure that the tax that was enacted or exacted was collected. Sometimes these soldiers would go to a home of a large estate, let's say, and they would forcefully talk to the slaves about, because the owners would say, this is what our assets are, and so they would be taxed on those assets. Well, sometimes they would try to hide all their assets so that they wouldn't get taxed more. So these soldiers would go to these estates, and they would take the slaves, and sometimes they would beat them, sometimes forcefully, to tell them how much the owner really was worth. And then they would blackmail the owner. And it says, John tells them, you need to be content with your wages. Don't be cruel. Accept what has been given to you. Now, is John suggesting here that these acts are what will save a person? No. He's not speaking about a works-based salvation. He is saying that when there is a change in the heart, it will be evidenced by the things that you do, your conduct, your character. That's exactly what James speaks about as well. About this passage, John Phillips writes, "Great mountains of pride were to be humbled, deep valleys of degradation and depression were to be dealt with, crooked people were to be transformed, and tough, violent people were to be tamed." And the message was simple, and it was to repent. So John's message was a prophetic word, it was a public warning, and then finally we see in verses 19 and 20 that it was a personal witness. Luke opts to close out the ministry of John the Baptist by telling us what happened to him. Most scholars believe that he began his ministry about a year before Christ came on the scene with his ministry, so a year preparing the way. And then it was in that time, just shortly after Jesus began his public ministry, that we read elsewhere that because of his challenging Herod and Herodias about their incestuous marriage, that they cast him in prison. And scholars believe that he was imprisoned anywhere from a year to 2 years before the daughter of Herodias, because of Herodias's hatred for John's condemnation of their marriage, that she had the daughter asked for the head of John the Baptist. And so we know that he was put to death by Herod Antipas. John was never shy about calling sin what it was, and it didn't matter who it was, whether it was the common folks, whether it was the religious leaders, or even Herod himself. Sin was sin, and they needed to know that there was judgment that would come as a result if they continued in it. He spoke openly and honestly and exhorted people to get right with God through repentance. If they did not repent, then they would expect God's wrath. True repentance will be evident in the fruit that we bear. When I was growing up at camp, occasionally a grocery store might send some canned goods up to us because they couldn't sell it because it didn't have any labels. So we had two options of going down into the little camp store where the staff could get some of the groceries. We could pick cans off of the shelf and take them home and hope that it was green beans that we were wanting for dinner instead of ravioli. We didn't know. But I don't know if you know, but there is a code that's stamped on the bottom of cans. And so they had a sheet of paper on a post that, okay, you could pick up a can and read the code, and then you could go to the sheet and find out, this is spinach. Put that back on the shelf. So you never knew, but you had to read to know what was inside. See, now Robin does canning. You know she does canning. And this is what? Tomatoes. We know it's obvious because you can see inside. But in a can like this, you can't. So you kind of wonder. And John was saying that for the evidence of your repentance will be on the label, the things that are on the outside that you do. What do people see when they look at you? Do they see a heart that has changed, that's repentant of sin, that wants to turn away from it? Because that's really literally what repentance is. You're headed in this direction, and it's the wrong way, but then you need to head this way, in a different direction. And John is pointing the way to that direction. Last week I was driving home and I got up to Fenton Road and there was an accident that took up most of the road. So there was it's four lanes the wrecker was in the inside lane and then there was a police car that was blocking that lane as well. And then in this lane, the outside lane was where the other southbound traffic could go. And then there were flares that were along the center line. And I pulled up to the scene, and I'm looking at this, and I see there's only one option for me to go, besides turning around. The only option for me was to navigate between the wrecker and the flares. So that's I began to crawl my way through there, and it's nighttime, and so I can't see really what's going on. And all of a sudden, this officer jumps out of the way. What are you doing? Wait! And she's pointing me to another direction. It was clear in my mind, because there wasn't anybody directing traffic at the beginning of it, that I should go this way. But apparently it was the wrong way. And she was directing me to turn to where I needed to go. John is saying you need to repent. And I don't know where your heart is today, but God knows. And maybe today for the very first time. And it may be that you have come to church all your life. But maybe today is the day that you're saying, I need to repent because I recognize now that judgment is there, ready, if I don't. But maybe you have already taken that initial step of repentance and you're here, though, and you recognize that there is some sin that you've been holding on to. And you need to turn away from that. And God is saying, show evidence of a true heart that is committed to me by giving up that sin and turning away from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have spent a fair amount of time in this particular passage, but as we dig into it, Lord, I don't know. There might be hearts here who are still in the wilderness, but today who are hearing you speak to them to repent. And I pray, Father, whether it's for the very first time or whether we have been saved a long time and we have continued in some sin and not given that up, that we might repent of that and turn to follow you. I pray in the quietness of our hearts we'll seek and that your Spirit will have freedom to tell us where we're at and to show us what we need to do. And the bottom line is the message that John gave, and it's very simple, to repent. And so I'm asking, Father, this morning that you would search our hearts and know our ways and try our thoughts and renew a right spirit within us. And I'll give you thanks, Father, for what you're going to do in us and through us and for us. It's all for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.